All right, we continue our study through the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 6 today. Initially, I thought we would be able to cover the entire chapter. Then I realized it was not possible. Then I put it down to verse 1 to verse 8 and then realized that was also not possible. And so we are going to look at the first four verses of this particular chapter, chapter 6. You know, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is warning the recipients of his letter about the mistakes that Israel made and how if we are not careful, we can also end up making the same mistakes. And in the process of warning them, in Paul's letter to Corinthians, he actually provides a purpose statement of the Old Testament, for the Old Testament. He provides us a statement which helps us understand why the Old Testament was recorded and preserved for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You see, they were written for our instruction. The Old Testament was written for our instruction. And the events and instructions were recorded in the Old Testament give us a picture and give us an example, and the reality of which is found in the New Testament. The passage we come to today and the event to which it alludes to are as clear and graphic as any passage can be that is pointing to a future event. And that event, of course, is the flood. If you had to capture what is happening in Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11 in four words, here's how you would put it. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, you would think of the word creation or the event called creation. Chapter 3 to chapter 5, you would think of the event as fall. Chapter 6 to chapter 9 is the flood. And then chapter 10 and 11 is what you can call as the nations. And if you know and understand those four events, you know and understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so what we come to today is the third event, the flood. But why? Why should we study this passage? Well, I go to the New Testament to understand that. Here is our Lord's response as found in the Olivet Discourse as recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. That is that our Lord preached this discourse from the mountain called Olivet, which is on the east of Jerusalem, about the time that he would come again, both at the rapture and when he would come again to reign for 1,000 years, millennium, as it is called. Here's what he says in the course of this discourse. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, our Lord's coming will be just like in the days of Noah. Everything from the world's eyes at this moment seems very normal, very natural. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. But the stench of their sin would reach the very nostrils of God, and God would then make the final decision. That's it. The show is over. And so based on that text, Matthew 24, 35 to 39, I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The Days of Noah." The Days of Noah. If you are a believer, for a believer, this passage is a sober reminder of the grace, compassion, and patience, and also the wrath and judgment of God. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, for an unbeliever, this is a dire warning that unless they find favor in God's eyes, they too will perish under the wrath and the judgment of God. So what we will be studying is what was going on in the world before God opened the floodgates of heaven, caused rain to fall on the entire earth for 40 days and 40 nights. What preceded this event, or what happened just before the flood took place? This period is also called the antediluvian period. This is a Latin compound word, that is, it's made up of two words, anti meaning before and diluvium meaning flood. This was the period before the flood. See, when we understand what preceded the flood, we will have the right context to understand what God was doing in and through the flood. Let me mention one more thing before we get to the passage. The passage we are about to look at is one of the most complex, and some have called it the most difficult passage to interpret in the book of Genesis. Godly men throughout the centuries have disagreed on some of the phrases and terms that occur in this passage. And so we enter this passage with caution, but we also enter carefully because we want to keep the big picture in mind. When we do that, we will not be distracted by all the noises that surround the passage. We will get from the passage what God intends for us to get and understand. And we have understood the passage when we take from it what we learn from the passage and apply it to our life, and there's a greater obedience in our life. That's when we have understood in the way that honors the passage, in the way that honors the Lord. When our life is transformed and there's a greater obedience that is marked in our life. So let's read the passage together. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." First of all, as we think of the days of Noah, we see, first of all, the diabolical union. The diabolical union. You know, last time when we met, I reminded us of the Toledots, the different sections in Genesis as a book that it is divided into. Toledot, I reminded us, is a Hebrew word that is translated as generations or accounts of. You know, so far in our reading, we have come across this word twice. The first time we come across this word is chapter 2, verse 4. There it is a summary statement. And then we have come across this word again in Genesis chapter 5, where Moses writes, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," to tell us what is going to follow from that statement. Now we are still in this section, chapter 5, verse 1, to chapter 6, verse 8. Because the next Toledot, or the next account, or the next generations, is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 9. Notice there, Moses writes, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." And so we are in that section, which begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and ends in chapter 6, verse 8. These first eight verses in chapter 6 actually help us transition from what is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 32, that is the last verse in chapter 5, it transitions and helps us to understand as it goes from there to chapter 6, verse 9. It gives us a context to understand what's coming up in chapter 6, verse 9, and moving forward. Why was there a need for God to unleash his wrath and his judgment on the antediluvian generation? Well, we get an answer to that question as we consider this particular chapter. But we get into new and complicated words as soon as we enter this passage, don't we? We are told that men began to multiply on the face of the land, and we are specifically told daughters were born to them. See, the multiplication of men was in line with what we've been learning in Genesis chapter 5. You know, in Genesis chapter 5, there's a whole list of men given who lived for long periods of time. Their most prominent son is highlighted, and then we are told that that gentleman had more sons and more daughters, and then they are continuing to fulfill the mandate that was given to them in Genesis 1:28, where God had told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." The word there in verse 1 for men is a generic word for men, meaning humankind. So now it came about when humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. And then we are told that there were daughters born to them. But why specifically single out daughters? Well, that answer we get in verse 2. At this stage, you're beginning to ask yourself, who are these sons of God and daughters of men? Phrases that are mentioned again in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So what is this sons of God? Daughters of men, it's clear, there are daughters of men. But what is this sons of God? This is actually a very unique phrase and mentioned in the Old Testament only 5 times. Twice it's mentioned here in chapter 6, and then 3 times in the book of Job, which we'll come to. And historically speaking, there have been 4 options given as regards to who these sons of God were. The first one is that these were some mighty men, some giant rulers or kings. But that seems unlikely because so far we have not been introduced to any king or kingdoms, and therefore to mention it here would be to mention it out of place. Also, throughout the history of the world, we've had evil rulers and kings, but God has never unleashed his wrath as he has here in the way that he will in the next chapter. And so that option seems unlikely. The second option that is given is that these were men from the line of Seth. We've been talking, after all, about the descendants of Seth, and therefore it would be natural to consider these as descendants of Seth and the daughters of men as descendants of Cain. But there's no mention of these daughters being descendants of Cain anywhere. Also, why would there be judgment if what these individuals were doing were merely marrying each other? And so we have to then reject this view as well. This third one, I struggled with this one myself. This is actually a view that is held by a great Reformed men of the Reformation, Calvin, Luther being 2 of them. There are many also who in the present century hold this view. Steve Lawson would be a name that would be familiar to us. Kevin DeYoung holds to this view as well. This is a view that says that these were actually believers, and what is forbidden here is marriage between believers and unbelievers. After all, does not Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers? And the King James Version, I like it even more, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Believers. You know, amongst the three that I've shared so far, this is by far the strongest contender. But this view also leaves us wondering, why would there be a worldwide flood, a global catastrophe, if it was merely believing men getting married to unbelieving men? After all, throughout the history of the world, there have been many examples where believers have married unbelievers against the direct teaching of God's word. But God has not destroyed the entire earth because of that. Therefore, although this view has some good intentions behind it, I simply think this does not go far enough in connecting the acts of men and women with the global flood. And so we come, actually, I've given you where I land by titling this particular section in that way, as I mentioned, the diabolical union. I think this is the fallen angels, men that were demon-possessed. Let me give you 5 reasons for why I believe this to be the case. First of all, the phrase and the way that it occurs in the Old Testament. The phrase is a unique one, as I mentioned before, and only used in Old Testament 5 times. Now, I admit there might be some of you who do not agree with this view, but I think if you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will both still be in heaven. So it is not that kind of a disagreement here. But I do think this is the right approach to this one because it makes sense of a lot of other things that follow. So this phrase is used for 5 times in the Old Testament, 2 here, and then 3 times in Job. 2, it's directly hinting at people or fallen angels that were connected with Job. And I have the verses for us up there. This is Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. It's as if Satan is a part of them. The second time he comes, a similar phrase is used. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So there's a hint that Satan is a part of these angels. Job chapter 38, verse 7, when as we read that text, we are reminded, let me read it for us first. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There the reference is not to fallen angels, but to normal angels that were not fallen, who were worshiping and praising God. In either case, it is clear that the term sons of God is in reference to angelic beings. Job, as you know, a book written around the time of Genesis or perhaps even before, is the only book that uses this phrase. And all the three times that it is used to refer to angelic beings. And we're not told directly that these were fallen angels, but considering that they came at the same time as Satan, there is a hint in the passage that these are indeed fallen angels. So first of all, then, the meaning of the phrase in the Old Testament. Secondly, the relationship to the judgment. The relationship to the judgment. I've put all of the five reasons I think are possible because right on the screen so that you can take notes if you like. The relationship to the judgment. If these are fallen angels that have inhabited human bodies, then it makes perfect sense as regards to the scope of the judgment. You see, the judgment was worldwide. The judgment was global because the harm, the sin, and the rebellion against God's design for marriage was cosmic in its scope as well. And so the results, the judgment then, follows from the kind of scope that this particular sin had. But not only that, there is alignment with Satan's plans. You see, what the sons of God were doing seems to be in perfect alignment with how Satan plans and schemes. If you remember when we were studying Genesis chapter 3, Satan was right there when God pronounced the curse on him. You see, God had declared that he will put an enmity between Satan and between the woman, between his seed and her seed, and the woman's seed will bruise him on the head, and Satan will bruise him on the heel. And since that time, Satan is doing everything he can to thwart the plans of God. And what is God's plan? You see, God's plan is to bring a Messiah, one who would bruise Satan's head. And God's plan is to bring him into the world. He tempted Cain to murder Abel, and he has done everything since then to identify who this seed is and crush him before he bruises his head. At this stage in the history of the world, there were already millions of people that were inhabiting the world. And what better way to infect the world in order to thwart the plans of God than to cohabit with the daughters of men and sow the seeds of destruction in the very institution of marriage? You see, if Satan, through his fallen angels, can do this, then there is actually no possibility for the seed of the woman to come and bruise the head of Satan. And so what is happening in verse 2 is in perfect alignment with Satan's plan and strategy. Not only that, the way the demons operate. Now, for those of you who are wondering, how could angels take on the human form? We have an example of exactly this situation when godly angels come to visit Abraham. Turn with me a few chapters down to chapter 18. It's commonly called the Theophany. It says there, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing up opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." In the next chapter, chapter 19, two of these three are in Sodom to warn Lot of the impending judgment. And there we are told that the city of Sodom was so evil and so perverted that the men of the city came to Lot's house and demanded that these two men who were angels be handed over to them so that they could have sexual relationship with them. The point is that these angels looked like you and me. In other words, they were convinced that these were mere men. In fact, doesn't Hebrews 13 verse 2 say, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, of course, he's talking about the good angels there. You know, some of you who have taken some of the pastoral staff or the elders, for lunch or dinner have thought you were treating angels. Well, I can't speak for others, but I can tell you that I'm not one. You know, you've entertained angels. We don't know who we are entertaining in that sense. So that's my fourth reason. That's the way demons operate. They generally can take a human form and do things. And here we find that going to such a limit that God had to unleash his wrath through the flood. But there's a fifth reason. There's a support also in the New Testament for this particular passage. You see, there are five times, even in the New Testament, that the same phrase is used. I'm not talking about Son of God. I'm talking about sons of God. And so in the New Testament, we find that phrase used five times. And four of those five times, it is clear that the phrase is used for men. And the one time that it is not used for men, it is used to describe the eternal nature of angels. I'll let you explore that. I've mentioned the passages on the screen. All of this to say that the phrase as used in the New Testament does not give a clear support to how we are using it in the Old Testament. But there are three passages in the New Testament that show that the authors of those letters are thinking about this time and this particular event. I have those passages for us on the screen. The first passage is the letter that Peter writes. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, Peter writes as he thinks of this particular period, this particular event before the flood. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You see that reference to sparing angels when they sinned and casting them into hell. But there's even more clearer reference in Jude 6. There Jude writes in his letter, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." A similar reference is actually also found in Peter's first letter, chapter 3, verse 18 to 20. There he writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." I hesitate to bring this passage up because there's a lot of controversy about this, but notice he's referring to events that are happening right around before the flood, who once were disobedient, he says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What could be a issue that you can bring up against this particular thought of these being fallen angels? All right, you might say, but doesn't the Lord say that angels do not marry? Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Well, the implication there is that angels do not marry. And it is true that the text does say that angels do not marry, but the text doesn't say angels cannot marry. And so I think this view still holds. Before we move to the implication of this text, and before you think I'm presenting to you some new and strange idea, as Steve Lawson himself says, if it's new, it's not true. But I want to tell you that this is not a new idea. This was actually held by many before and after Christ. And many even today hold to this particular interpretation of the term sons of God. The view that I've presented to you is actually held by Henry Morris of the ICR. It's also held by S. Lewis Johnson, who is considered one of the preeminent expositors of the 20th century, very much alongside Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's also held actually by John MacArthur. In fact, he taught on this lesson, and the title of his lesson for these four verses was Demonic Invasion. So he, you see, does not leave anything to our imagination. These were fallen angels come in the form of human beings. I can see very, very, very much convinced faces, so I'm going to assume that you are convinced that these were fallen angels. But what does that indicate? I would say it indicates at least three things before we move to the next passage. You see, first of all, it indicates that Satan is doing everything he can to pollute the human race with people that have his philosophy and that people has his influence. He's doing all of this to counter, to frustrate the very plans of God. And this text then, verse 1 and verse 2, is actually an indication of the lengths to which Satan can go to thwart the plans of God. Secondly, it also gives us a basis for which God ultimately ends up destroying all who existed at that time. You see, believers have gotten married to unbelievers. As sinful as that is, God does not destroy the entire earth for that reason alone. So something terrible must have gone wrong in verse 1 and verse 2 for God to destroy the entire earth with water. And understanding that the phrase sons of God is a reference to fallen angels inhabiting bodies of human beings gives us the basis to understand God's response. And not only that, thirdly, the battle between Satan's seed and the woman's seed is not some product of someone's imagination. The battle, you see, is real. That's what we learn from these two verses. In fact, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, he reminds the believers, put on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He goes on to say in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, this battle is real. And some of us right now are struggling through just difficult temptations because you know that this battle is real. If you are a believer, you know that this battle is real. Well, one last thing before we move from these verses. Notice also in verse 2. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Notice in verse 2. Notice the very progression of sin. See, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They saw that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. They saw, they took, and they slept with them. They saw, they took, and they slept with them. This should remind us of another scene. Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and so she took from its fruit and she ate. She saw, she took, she ate. You see, you take it, and you consume it. So the same pattern is repeated for us in Genesis 6, and the same pattern is repeated even in the century that you and I live in. You know, this is such a predictable strategy from Satan, it is almost so boring, so uncreative. But you know what? It's very, very effective. It works. First of all, then, the diabolical union, verse 1 and verse 2. Secondly, the dire warning. Notice verse 3. How does the Lord respond to what is happening? What is he going to do? What is he going to say? Verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Lord's response is that he issues a dire warning. It comes to us in this verse. The verse is also fraught with words and phrases that are unique and expressing something that is unique. There are at least four words in there that are very problematic or difficult to understand. The first one is the identity of the Spirit. Who is this Spirit? I think clearly from the verse itself, the Lord says, this is my Spirit. We can take this to mean that it refers to the work of the Spirit in the life of man. The Spirit of God has the ability to give us life. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we are told that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the very breath of breathe into his nostrils the very breath of life. His Spirit then gives us life. We are living because of the work of the Spirit. But not only the Spirit of God is the one that sustains us, this text reminds us that it is one also that keeps us alive. You see, God has told Adam and Eve that they're not going to live forever. And many generations before this, we are told about men who lived for hundreds of years and then they died. Just last chapter, chapter 5, you're told this man lived for so many years. He had a son, and then he had more sons and daughters, and then he died. And the same pattern is repeated throughout the chapter. And so I think spirit is a reference to the Spirit of God, and specifically it is referred in connection to the ability to give us life. What does the word strive mean? That my spirit shall not strive with man forever. This is also a Hebrew word that only occurs here. Not only is its meaning uncertain, but also the root of the word is also very uncertain. Some of the scholars tell us that it is difficult to get the meaning looking at the word, and so what they do is they look at the context in which this word appears. And the context reminds us of the increase in sin and wickedness, something that will be explicitly stated in verse 5, and God's response to that. God says, "My spirit will not strive," or as the ESV translates, "abide." That would mean that I'm going to withdraw my spirit, which is responsible for giving life. What does, thirdly, then, the meaning of flesh? What is the meaning of the word flesh that is used there? Verse 6. It will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Now, the question here is it referring to the outward flesh of man or something else? And based, again, on the context, we can say that it's referring here both to the mortality of human beings, but also to their moral depravity. You see, the mortality of human beings in the sense that there is a temporariness to each one of us. We are here only for a limited amount of time. And as I reminded us, God already had told Adam and Eve that they're not going to live forever, and that has been true for every human being ever since. And barring delay of Christ's return, that is going to be true for every one of us here. It's a sobering reality to think that we are mortal human beings. 50 to 100 years from now, none of us who are sitting here will be alive. God's Spirit does not strive with us, does not sustain us, humanly speaking, mortally speaking, forever. Of course, when I made that statement, I don't mean it with certainty. Perhaps medical science will come up with something that will try to keep the bodies alive. I doubt that very much, but you know what I mean when I say that. But flesh, then, is a reference to moral depravity of human beings, our sinfulness, the very depths of our sinfulness, and how in every area of life, how sinful we are. We'll come to that when we look at verse 5. God, then, does not strive, does not hold us together forever. We are mere flesh, mortal beings. And that brings us to the fourth phrase that is used in this verse. His days shall be 120 years. Does this refer to how long we will live? Because if it does refer to how long will each one of us will live, it'll contradict the normal human experience, but it'll also contradict what Moses writes somewhere else. Remember, this is Moses who's writing this, and Moses in one of his Psalms, Psalm 90, says that our years would be 70, at the most 80. So it would seem that Moses is contradicting himself if that is what he meant. Also, everyone who came after Shem, they lived for a number of years. Shelah, the grandson of Shem, actually lived for 470 years. That gets reduced. Abraham, as you know, lived for 175 years. Isaac, for 180 years. Jacob, 147 years. It was Joseph who lived for 110 years. So it has gone down since then, but it couldn't be referring to the number of years we are going to live. Another reason, as I mentioned, we don't think this refers to the age of man is because Moses later on reminds us in Psalm 90 that our days of our life are 70, at the most 80, he says. So based on that fact, based on the fact that we are in the pre-flood era, and based on the fact that the text is issuing a warning, we can take it to mean that it is referring to the amount of years left before the judgment of God is unleashed through the flood. In fact, one of the verses that I just read for us, Peter, 1 Peter 3:20, you don't have to go there. Peter, I think, had this in mind about the days of Noah. He writes there, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." And so I do think that the 120 years is a reference to how long a time was left before God would unleash his judgment. the dire warning, the diabolical union, the dire warning, and that brings us, thirdly, to the days of the Nephilim. The days of the Nephilim. Notice verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now Moses is giving us some more details about what has happened in the days preceding the flood. In those days, he says, there were Nephilims on the earth. Not only were there people called as the Nephilims, they also existed after the demonic invasion, verse 4 again, where the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and there were children born to them. These were, Moses tells us, the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, not much is mentioned in the scriptures about who these Nephilims were. Another reference to these Nephilims is found in Numbers chapter 13. Remember that chapter where Moses sends out these spies to do on a recon mission, where they send out spies to the land of Canaan, one from each tribe, and 10 of those 12 come back and report that the land is indeed good, it flows with milk and honey, but the land is filled with giants, they say, and the descendants of Anak. And then in verse 33, it says, there also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. Now you have to ask yourself, if this was a group that existed before the flood, and only the family and descendants of Noah survived the flood, then how do we have people who are a part of the Nephilims after the flood? The only answer we can give to that question is that Nephilims may have been a group of mighty men, giants, but over time, as the years passed by, the name came to be associated with men that were just large in structure, huge men. In fact, if you ask archaeologists, they will tell you that there were these kind of men that existed on the earth. Something to do also with the meaning of the word. The root Hebrew word for Nephilims is the word Nephal. And just like it sounds, it means the fallen ones. Nephilim means the fallen ones, pointing to the evil and wickedness that they were capable of. But you still have to ask yourself, why the reference here? Why does Moses include them here? Now, considering that Moses mentions it here, and considering the context of the passage, the Nephilims may have been a product of the union of the fallen angels and daughters of men. I say may have been because it doesn't clearly specify that they were these men. But if that is true, then the passage then gives one more evidence of how bad things had gotten. In fact, one of the commentators I was reading by the name Matthews, who writes for the New American Commentary, he says the presence of the Nephilim then was another evidence presented by the author to depict the wickedness that marked antediluvian society. But there's more evidence in the text itself of how bad things had gotten. And it comes to us at the end of the passage, where Moses records for us, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Two more things I would want to add. First of all, notice the focus on man. These were the products, as I mentioned, of the union of the fallen angels and the daughters of men. These were giant individuals. These were, as the Hebrew word says, gibborim or gibbor, great and mighty heroes. And if you notice closely, God is not the focus here. Man is. It was such a man-focused society that there was no place given for God. God had faded from the view and man was now prominent. These were mighty men. But not only that, the focus was on man's fame and their name, their renown. The idea of renown and fame carries with it, as one author puts it, the motive of prideful autonomy. This was the very sin for which God will judge men again in Genesis, trying to make a name for yourself. Go down a couple of chapters, chapter 11. Notice verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. Notice what is recorded for us there. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Man was focused not only on man, but he was focused on making a name for himself. Men were focused on their might. Men were focused on being famous. And God is put, you see, in the shadows. And God is in the minds of the sinful men, removed from his throne. And now man sits on the throne with all his might and with all the name that he has acquired for himself. A tragic and sad, sad situation compared to where they were just a few chapters back. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. But not all is lost, though, because you see, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of all the evil and wickedness, one man does find favor with God. There was one man on whom God set his grace and his love, and we will come to that story the next time that we meet. What implications does this passage then have for us? I'm going to just run through them, but it's a great reminder of what this passage is all about. First of all, it's a great reminder that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. You see, one thing similar to the days of Noah and the days that we live in is that we are in a battle, a spiritual battle just like these were. In fact, a verse that I read for us earlier, Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle," Paul says, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." If you were there on Sunday, Pastor Tom again reminded us that those who either went through abortion or committed that procedure or encouraged others to commit the procedure are not our enemies. Satan is our enemy. Peter, in his letter, reminds his readers, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." This battle, brothers and sisters, is a real battle. And as I mentioned earlier, some of us are going through it even right now. And if the battle is spiritual, therefore, we will need spiritual resources to fight the battle. Perhaps if you are in the throes of it right now, you might want to take up Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 to 20, to study in your time alone as you spend time in God's Word. Secondly, we are to be constantly alert. We are to be constantly alert. It's like you are in a fight. There is no time to put your guard down. 1 Peter 5:8, again, the same verse at the beginning says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert." At the moment you think you're on some spiritual high, Satan is going to take that as your weakness and attack you. How many times have you felt, "I'm doing much better today. You know, I've read God's word, or I've done this, that, and the other," again, focused on works. And the next moment you find you committing the same sin that you have given into every time. We are to be constantly on the alert. Thirdly, we are to guard our body and our mind. We are to guard our body and our mind. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by this world, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be conformed to this world. Don't give in to temptations. Don't be coming under the pressure of your friends when they ask you to do things that are not honoring to God. No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you soak yourself in God's word. We have to guard our body and our mind. But fourthly and finally, and I think this is so comforting, remind yourselves of the fact that our Lord pleads on your behalf, on my behalf. I'm reminded of our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 15, as our Lord addresses our Heavenly Father, and he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we are reminded that therefore he is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a great comfort this is if you're a child of God, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ intercedes for you and for me. It says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost forever, since he always lives to make an intercession for us. In other words, he would not be able to save us forever if he did not go on interceding for us forever. He prays for us, and his prayers are answered because he prays perfectly on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. What a comfort this is for you and for me as we are in the very throes of spiritual battles on a daily basis. Remind yourself that you are in one. Be constantly alert. Guard your body and your mind, and remember that our Lord pleads on your behalf and on my behalf to our Heavenly Father that we would be protected. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks. You are truly one who is worthy of our praise and worship and adoration. You saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to your mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Spirit. By your grace and mercy alone, Lord, you have done this. We give you thanks. We give you praise. You alone deserve it. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Christ for us. Thank you that our sins will no longer be held, that we will not be held responsible for our sins any longer, that Christ has taken each one of them and he's nailed them to the cross. And so when you look at us, you see Christ's righteousness. He took our sins and he paid the price. But while we're here on this earth, Lord, we know that we are also in a battle. And you've not left us unarmed. You've given us everything that we need to live a life of godliness. And what a terrible mistake many of us commit when we don't use those resources. Oh Lord, forgive us. Remind us from your word what those resources are. Help us to be constantly alert. Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who intercedes on behalf of us. And we know that his prayers are always answered because he prays perfectly on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. We do pray for our small group time now. We pray that as we reflect on this passage, that you would be honored. Equip us, Lord, as we go throughout this day, throughout this week, and strive to live for your glory and pleasure alone. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.